الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى، أما بعد، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. Earlier today, I was reading a kitab and I came across something that I had never really come across before, and it was a saying of Shah Waliullah about his father, and that sort of became the fodder to pick what we were going to talk about today. So I wanted to spend a little bit of time today talking about a concept that's very central to the science of tasawwuf, and that concept is this concept of nisbah. And or what has been termed nisbah as a technical term. Now you won't necessarily find this term in the hadith literature. You might not find this term in the Quran, but it's a very important concept because this is the concept that we use to describe the spiritual phenomena that occurred in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And what that means is that when individuals came into the presence of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was in a state of iman, and their heart was open, there was a spiritual transformation that occurred that no one can deny, right? And the proof of that, if you really wanted to get academic and technical about it, is found in the very way that we define the word a person being a sahabi. So a sahabi, or the sahabi, is an individual who came and spent time, who met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a state of iman, and it didn't require any type of a certain amount of ibadat. It didn't require any amount of sacrifices. Just merely being or meeting with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a state of iman, right? In that physical meeting, awards them the title of a sahabi. And we know that the sahaba have the highest position in the entire ummah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "Khayru qarni ummati, thumma alladhina yalunahum, thumma alladhina yalunahum." Khayru qarni. Yeah, so the best of the generation was his generation, and the one after that, and the one after that. So the Sahaba, then the Tabi'in, and then the Tabi' Tabi'in. So we establish from here that something occurs when a person came and was with the Prophet ﷺ. Now that thing, quote unquote, that occurred, that transformed them spiritually, we call that nisba. That involves the transfer of a certain type of light, a certain type of spirituality, from the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam into the heart of the individual who was in his presence, and that is what elevated that individual to the state of being a sahabi. Now, once a person became a sahabi, they were at, in a sense, at the level of ihsan, and this is something which is borne out in many different narrations about how they were, and ihsan is the objective of tasawwuf, to reach that level, that highest pinnacle of spirituality, that you're worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as if you see Him. And there was this, they had this constant cognizance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that cognizance and that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was so real, and it was so powerful, that that they wouldn't let anything get in the way of it. And there's actually many narrations, they say hundreds if not thousands of narrations, which actually talk about the idea that sort of corroborate that the Sahaba had this this ability, because there was something that we spiritually refer to as ghira. And this ghira, that the spiritual ghira, would overtake them if something came in the way of them in that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that constant connection, that deep and close connection they had with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if something even distracted them from that, then they would put that distraction, quote unquote, under the sword. And this is established by the Sunnah, it's actually established even in the Quran. So there's the story, for example, of Sulaiman alayhi salam, that one time he was with the horses, and there were horses that were being prepared for for jihad, if I'm not mistaken, according to one of the things I've read. And what happened is that according to one narration or one thing, that he was got so caught up with the horses that the time of Asr went away, and so then he just got distracted. He's just like human, and he got distracted. But when he saw that he had gone distracted from the Asr, he made dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He couldn't like live with it. So he said, Ruduha alay. He said, Ya Allah, bring the sun back, because I want to offer my Asr in its time. So that was the first thing. And then the second thing is then, فَتَفِقَ مَصْحًا بِالسُّوقِ وَالْعَنَاقِ. Then he started passing his hands over the necks and the hamstrings of the horses. Basically, he called them, and then he ordered to cut the necks and the hamstrings of the horses, because he's saying that you are the ones that that distracted me from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he just basically put them literally under the sword. And according to another interpretation or another rendition of that story, is that he had what's that called a daily routine of nafil salah that he used to make. And this narration is from Ali radiallahu anhu in Durul Manthur. And what's that called? His servants knew that he had this, you know, regularly, like, not his wird, but his ma'mul, like every day he would do that. And none of them, but, you know, they saw that, you know, the time was going and he was sort of caught up in looking at the horses. But none of the servants had the strength, they were too scared of him to bring it to his attention. And then when he realized that he had become forgetful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then he blamed it on his love for wealth, then he ordered the attendants to bring back the horses, and then he unsheathed his sword, and then he cut them down. So this was an example of the ghira. We see this also in the time of, one of the Sahaba, who was, I think it was Talha, radiallahu anhu, that he got distracted by his garden. And because when he got distracted, Abu Talha al-Ansari, when he got distracted, then he gave away the whole garden. And there's another, let me see if I can find the narration. It was the story then. So once he was praying in his garden, and he saw a bird that was flying around, and he got caught in the branches, and then Abu Talha radiallahu anhu got, you know, distracted by that, and he got fixated, and he said that, you know, even a bird can't free itself from the branches of the garden, meaning the branches in the garden is so lush and so verdant that even a bird can't get through it. So he was sort of, there's maybe, I wouldn't say ujb, but he was a little bit amazed about that. And then when he returned his attention to his salah, he forgot how many rak'ah he had prayed. So he said that, you know, this land has put me in difficulty. And so he went to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and he said, this is what happened. And he said, I want to give the whole garden fi sabilillah. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam didn't stop him. He didn't say that you're wrong. So he actually made a self-prescription on himself. He prescribed a spiritual medicine, so to speak, to say that this is how I'm going to punish my nafs for being attached, and this is how I'm going to cure it. And I'm going to give it away. And the Prophet ﷺ, he actually acknowledges, there's his taqdeer. So this becomes, in a sense, established by the Sunnah. And it's not just him. There was another story of one of the Ansar. He was praying in his garden, and the dates had become very ripe, and they were hanging in these clusters. And he started taking these like side glances at the clusters, and he started becoming distracted. And then when his attention came back to the salah, again, he couldn't remember how many rak'ah he prayed. So then he said that, look, the garden has confused me. So at this time, Uthman radiallahu anhu was the khalifa. So he comes and he narrates the whole incident to Uthman radiallahu anhu. And then he said that, basically, he said, just take this garden. And then Uthman radiallahu anh, he took the garden from him and he sold it, I think, for 50,000 dinars. In fact, they actually called the garden Khamsin, right? 50. The garden itself became named Khamsin. And he gave away in charity because it was this distraction from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and whatever money came, that was also distributed in charity. So it's not that it was kept by any individual. So these were all, different manifestations that they had achieved through this nisbah, this transfer of this nisbah, a level of ihsan, that when something happened that diverted them from their ibadah or their connection, then they felt a burden on themselves until they removed that thing from their ownership. So, and another example of this is from Abdullah, is a sort of a very intense example of this. Was that of them having reached this level of ihsan of Abdullah ibn Zubair. One time he was praying and he had like a small son whose name was Hashim. And Hashim was lying next to him, and it so happened that there was a snake that was on the roof and it ended up falling down. And all the people, the people who were there, first of all, Hashim himself started to scream. And then, the people started raising a lot of noise, and there was a lot of commotion. But Abdullah ibn Zubair, he kept on continuing his prayer. And then after the salah, he just asked his wife, he said, I heard some noise. And then she said, Allah have mercy on you. She's like, the child's about to lose his life, and you don't even know. And he said, wailak, he said, woe to you, O Kamal Qal, if I were to deter, like if I was to put my attention to something other than Allah in my salah, then I'd be breaking my salah. Like, what do you want me to do? And that's how seriously they took their salah. There's another narration in Hayat al-Sahaba about Harith bin Malik, that one time he was in the masjid and the Prophet ﷺ entered and he nudged him with his foot and he basically asked, Kaifa asbahta, how did you wake up? And he told him, Ya Rasulullah, asbahtu mu'minan haqqa, aw kama qal. He said, I know, I woke up as a true mu'min. And then he said, what's the reality of what you're saying? And he said that I turned away from the world. And basically he spent his days thirsty because he was fasting and he stayed awake at night. And he said, it's as if he's seeing the throne of my Creator. And he's seeing like the people in Jannah visiting each other, and he sees the people in the hellfire. So it's like all of these things which were unseen had become a reality. And so how did they achieve that? It wasn't necessarily through, they achieved that just by becoming a Sahabi and achieving this nisbah. So Mujaddid al-Faythani, in a different, in one of his writings, he writes a letter. So someone basically wrote a letter to asking a question to Sheikh Mujaddid. And the person was inquiring about the nisbah of his Sheikh. So the person who's writing a letter, he's writing a question about his own Sheikh, and he's writing the letter to Sheikh Mujaddid. So he's asking about, and his Sheikh's name was Sheikh Baqi Billah. And he said that, and he wanted to know about the special nisbah of his sheikh. So Mujaddid al-Faythani, when he wrote back, he's like, look, this is not the type of stuff that you're supposed to talk about, whether it's in writing or even orally, because, after reading it, other people can misunderstand it and so on and so forth. And he said, if you really want to understand the nisbah of your sheikh, the nisbah of Sheikh Baqi Billah, then you have to really stay in their company for a long time. You have to not be skeptical. You have to hold them in like high regard. And then he didn't want to really go into it, but he said, look, you asked a question, and since you asked a question deserves a reply. So then he started talking about these. It's a very technical discussion. And so I'm not going to go into all the different subtleties about it, but he talks about how there's different maqams. And each maqam is going to have its own ma'rifah, it's going to have its own ahwal, it's going to have its own emotions and feelings. And depending on which maqam you're at, there's going to be different types of ibadat that are most appropriate for that particular maqam. For some people, it might be reading Qur'an. For other people in a different maqam, it might be reading salah. So then he talks about how do you reach this maqam, right? This perpetual state. So he says one way is through something called jazab. And jazab is basically when, they call people who have jazab madhub. You might have heard this term before. That and usually in India and Pakistan, the stereotype is some crazy guy and who's sort of like insane. It's like just lost and fana fillah, and they make these people like heroes and stuff. I mean, that's not the real concept of jazab. There's just some people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chooses. You know, how did what's it called? Khidr alayhi salam become Khidr? It was just a choosing of Allah, and he had ilm al-ladunni. That was just something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him, that ilm. So some people achieved it through the first path is through jazb. Then he says the second path that they reach it through is something is through their suluk, right? So that's like the regular individual. Then the third type, he says, is that a person may reach it through a combination of both. There might be an element of jazb, and there might be an element of suluk as well. And for a lot of us, you know, we can relate with that, where sometimes we're really so far away from the deen, and then somehow out of nowhere, just some Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala completely pulls us out of that ghafla and puts us in the lap of, you know, pious people or on the right path and makes us care about our deen. And then after that, you know, a person begins their suluk. So that's a third possibility. So jazb, suluk, or a combination of the both. And then he mentions that there's another way which is completely independent, meaning there's no suluk involved and there's no jazb involved as well. Everything obviously comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but not just in this traditional sense of the word. And so he said that this people who reach that maqam through that type of fourth pathway, first of all, is very rare, right? It has no relationship with suluk or jazb. But this type of maqam is going to be is going to result in the people of the most excellent character. And this was basically the way that the Sahaba were. So that's the way they reached the maqam of that Sahaba was from this fourth pathway. And that's how they, received that nisbah, it gave them that maqam. And they say that from all of the different turuq, you know, from the Qadiriyas, Chishtiyas, Naqshbandiyas, there's actually very few spiritual masters who claim to have ever attained this type of maqam, right? And what's that called? What they experience in that is that's just the fadl of Allah. ذَلِكَ فَضْلُ اللَّهِ يُؤْتِيهِ مَنْ يَشَاءَ. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose the Sahaba to be the Sahaba, they were the Sahaba. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose certain people to be the Mujaddid, so they were, you know, they were the Mujaddid. I mean, that's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's choosing. So then he goes on to explain, and I think Mawlana Zakaria explains that the Sahaba, they attained this, what's that called, nisbah, in the few moments of staying in the sofa of the Prophet ﷺ. But like for most other people, they actually have to tread the path of suluk or jazb. They have to gain ilm, they have to gain ma'rifah, and then they're going to attain a nisbah. And it might be a different maqam. It might not be that type of maqam that obviously no one can reach the maqam of the Sahaba, but it might be from that same category. Achieving that thing is, you know, a very lofty thing. So that being said, the reason I mention all of that, I still haven't come to that the saying of Shah Waliullah. So what happened is that nisbah, once it transferred to the Sahaba, it transfers from the Sahaba and it transferred to the generation after them and it transferred to the generation after them. And but one of the things that we see is that in the beginning, spiritual exercises, riyadat, mujahadat, were not necessary in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. Why? Because it was the Prophet ﷺ, right? He was the powerhouse and they were with him. And one of the narrations that the ulama mentioned that supports this idea, it actually comes in Tirmidhi when Anas bin Malik radiallahu an, he basically says that in Medina was filled with nur the day the Prophet ﷺ entered Medina. And he said it was full of darkness the day that he passed away. So when the Prophet ﷺ passed away, there was a change. There was a change in the entire world. And then he said, we didn't even brush the dirt from our hands after burying the Prophet ﷺ, except that we feel a change in our hearts. And there's also the very famous hadith of Nafaqa Hanzala, that Hanzala has become a munafiq, and then Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu meets him, and then they go to the Prophet ﷺ, and he explains to him, and he basically says that, I'm with you in one condition when I'm with you, but when I go home, it's like I have a different condition. And then he basically said that, if you are perpetually in if you're in the same state all the time, then, and you're perpetually in the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then angels will shake hands with you in your beds and on the roadways or the pathways. But he said that, a person never remains in the same state. So we saw that even in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, being distanced from him while he was alive, even in the same city, had a spiritual effect that needed to be bridged. And what happened is, as time got farther and farther away from the Prophet ﷺ, there was a greater and greater chasm that was created. And so the people who were in this field of spirituality and tazkiyah, they end up coming up like just the way like a doctor will come up with a medicine like penicillin to treat an infection. They started coming up with medicines, even if they weren't necessarily found directly in the Quran and Sunnah, to treat the diseases that were coming up and treat the difficulties that were coming up, and to bridge the rift in time and space that existed between the Prophet ﷺ and the coming generations, such that they could also achieve ihsan, because that was really the goal. The goal was to achieve ihsan. And there's multiple scholars who have actually written about that, about all of the different practices that exist in tazkiyah. Like for example, Sheikh Nawab Qutbuddin, he writes about Shah Waliullah, how he has removed objections, because some people say that the methods of the different tariqas are nowhere to be seen in the time of the companions or the tabi'een, and therefore they're an innovation. And he basically gives a summary to the whole response. He says, summary is simple. The reason spiritual mentors devised these methods was to attain a quality that existed in the time of the prophethood. However, the method of attaining the quality of ihsan changed with the times. So the masters of tasawwuf did not deviate from the sharia. Right, and he gives an example. He says, just the same way that the four imams established certain principles for deriving legal rulings, right? Like when it comes to fiqh, they developed a science called usul al-fiqh. And you won't find a basis for, majaz and all of these different types of terms, metaphor and stuff in the Quran and Sunnah. It doesn't mean that doesn't have a place in the deen. And he said that, so tasawwuf established certain principles to derive the inner states of the sharia. And so he said, how can that be called an evil innovation? What a ridiculous claim. And he said, the sahaba didn't need it. They acquired the quality of ihsan from the Prophet ﷺ, but when times came afterwards, then there was a need. In the same way the companions didn't need nahu to understand Arabic. So the way that it was this shift where they're saying that, look, it was ihsan and these things were being instituted to help people achieve that ihsan. Another person beautifully explains this in Qawl al-Jameel. He said that when a sun rises, a person can read without the need of artificial light. But when it sets, then you need artificial light. So in the time of the companions, the sun was there, which was the Prophet ﷺ, and you got that from Sohbah, and now the sun has set, and then you need certain exercises to achieve that ihsan. And the thing to realize is that these spiritual remedies are not something which are stagnant. They're not something, and first of all, they're not established. They're not something like, you can't say that it's like reading Quran or something like that. These were derived things, and they change. They change with the time, they change with the location, they change with the person, they change with the context. And there's a whole chapter that Mawlana Zakariya devotes to this when he talks about how the Prophet ﷺ, and he gives multiple examples of how different people came to the Prophet ﷺ asking him the same question, like, what is Iman? So then the Prophet ﷺ, one told told an individual to be patient with what you don't have and to be generous with what you do have. But another place, another person came and Abu Umama came and asked the Prophet ﷺ, what is Iman? Same question, but he says, when your good deeds make you happy and your bad deeds make you sad, then you're a believer. So same question, but the Rasulullah ﷺ was changing the medicine based on the situation. And then basically from that, the ulama were understanding that you're going to have to deal with the situations that arrive, the problems that people arise. There are spiritual diseases that are going to arise in later times that didn't exist before. Now, I mean, I can tell you, even in my generation, like looking at what's coming up, there are these hybrid spiritual, like I read the old, you know, litanies, the old books of the mashayikh about the different types of spiritual diseases. Like, okay, fine, ghadab is ghadab, right? That's a spiritual disease. But how do you define angst, right? That's a spiritual disease as well. You know, you find in the old books, you find something like ujb, right? But how about desire for attention? You know, there's different types of spiritual diseases. And one of the things that's reflected about how fluid this was, right? And that's one of the things that's super important to bear in mind, that don't make something, solid or immemorialized that's not in the deen. That becomes truly a problem. But how fluid this was. And so you had different mashayikh in Suluk. They would take different types of bay'ah from the individual. So the Prophet actually would take a bay'ah, and depending on the situation, sometimes he would add an extra thing. And so the mashayikh, for example, there was a particular time when a lot of people were falling into bid'ah. And so they would actually, when they used to take a bay'ah from their students, then they would actually add to the end of that, you know, an extra sentence, what's that called, about relinquishment of the bid'ah. And they give one example. For example, if a person grew up in a culture where the people were, you know, used to these type of funeral processions that were had a lot of, you know, drama, and it was not Islam, it was bid'ah. Then when the mashayikh, if you're coming from that culture in that place and you're taking bay'ah, they would actually add this to the bay'ah, that you're making tawbah from doing that bid'ah. So, and the analogy they give is like when a virus afflicts a people from a certain place, you know, for the same virus, if you're from a certain region and you have certain genetic makeup, I'm sort of making that up, but it's based on an analogy from Mawlana Zakaria that, you know, he's going to take a certain type of medicine, and another person might have a different type of cytochrome P450, metabolism, and you might need a different dosage, or you might need a different medicine altogether. And the argument that the Mawlana Zakaria makes is that, you know, you don't need a proof in hadith to prescribe like gulay bunasha, which was a traditional herb that they used to treat a thing. You just don't need it. It's just there's a problem there, and you're coming up with a solution for the problem. It was really that simple. In fact, when you have a real problem, you're even allowed to do haram thing, like you're about to die if food is stuck in your throat. You can even drink alcohol to fix it. So, I mean, the deen gives you a lot of latitude to solve problems when you need to, as long as those your solution is not, you know, going outside of the deen. And that's really what happened, that over time, you know, it became codified as a science, the same way as usul fiqh and all of that. It's a looser science, but science nonetheless. And that's where it found its roots. And by doing so, what they were trying to preserve is this transfer of the nisbah, right? This transfer from generation to generation. And that actually brings me to, I'm actually ending the story with what I started the talk with, was about Shah Waliullah, that he was actually mentioning about his father, that he actually used to see Ali radiallahu anhu and Hassan and Hussein a lot in his dreams. So one time he saw Ali radiallahu anhu in his dream, and he basically asked him, he said that, is the nisbah that we have now, is that the same as the nisbah that used to have in the time of the Prophet ﷺ? Meaning that, you know, it's being transferred from generation to generation to generation. Is there fidelity? Is there been a deviation? Is there some, you know, difference? Or is this the same type of, you know, spirituality and nur that's coming down? And so Ali radiallahu anhu, he basically told him to go into like a deep muraqabah. And so he went into muraqabah, and he was meditating in there. And then Ali radiallahu anhu, he said, he checked it basically, what the nisbah looked like. And he told him in his dream, and he said, no, it's the same, and that there's no difference. And this is something that Shah Waliullah, rahimullah, he narrates about his father. I mean, these were very blessed people that they were able to have ziyarah of such, even the companions in their dreams. And even though it's not a hujjah shar'i, I think it's very telling when a person who's sadiq, righteous, pious, you know, they're giving us corroboration from so many different sources. So this is the idea of nisbah, and this is something that we strain that we strive for in the deen. And this is just to put things in context that, you know, all of these things is to achieve that greater goal of ihsan, and to achieve the type of goodness that existed in the early generations. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.